Let me ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the end of Matthew chapter 5, the end of Matthew. If you need a Bible this evening, you can find where we'll be reading here on page 1344 of the black hardcover pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. There's an individual that some of you perhaps have come across in reading or whatever, a Christian man named Mosab Hassan Youssef. And he was a man who grew up as a Muslim. And from a very early age, he studied the Quran. He memorized its teachings. He said the daily prayers. He followed the way of Islam as faithfully as he could. And in that respect, he was like many other young men growing up in Palestinian towns in the West Bank. But there was one thing about Mosab Hassan Youssef that made him different from most other Muslim boys. And that's that his father was Sheikh Hassan Youssef, the leader and one of the founding members of Hamas, the Sunni Islamic terrorist organization. And there were 8 children in their family, and Youssef was the eldest of 5 sons, so it was pretty much a foregone conclusion that he would follow in his father's footsteps one day and take the reins of really what's one of the more violent organizations in history. And really, even as a very young man, Youssef began to play an important role in the Hamas organization. But then something happened in his life, something miraculous, and he's written about that in a book entitled Son of Hamas. And in that book, Youssef tells how he met a tourist in Jerusalem who gave him a New Testament to read. And at the time, he couldn't read English, couldn't speak English, so he took his translation dictionary in hand and he began to meticulously decipher this infidel book to see for himself what it said. But then something really amazing happened. You know, he started beginning of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. And he got here to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and he got his first really unfiltered exposure to the true teachings of Jesus. And his heart was gripped. He really was amazed at the revolutionary things that Jesus said and taught, things that just were totally contrary to his background and to his intuition, his instincts. And one teaching in particular just couldn't get it out of his mind. And I want us to take a look at it here in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. This is what Youssef read that just really first just gripped his soul. He read this: "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And Youssef records in his book that when he read those words, when he read Jesus' command to love your enemies, he cried all night. "I was thunderstruck," he says. He just couldn't get those 3 words out of his heart. Love your enemies. Years later, in a radio interview, Youssef explained that all the other religions say, love your friends, love your neighbor. But only Jesus says, love your enemies. And it really was that truth that set him on a path that caused him to begin serving as an Israeli spy within the Hamas organization. While he was still a teenager, he began doing that, and he provided information that prevented dozens of suicide attacks and assassination attempts. He was instrumental in exposing a number of terrorist cells. He assisted the Israelis in hunting down Hamas militants, and including something that led to the incarceration of his own father. But it was that same truth, that idea of the need to love your enemies, that ultimately led to Yusef's salvation in 1999 when he was 21 years old. A little bit after that, in 2007, Yusef moved to the United States. In 2010, he was granted political asylum. And that's when he wrote this autobiographical memoir, Son of Hamas, that was published not long after that by Tyndale Publishing House. Now, admittedly, there are those who wonder if Mossab Hasan Yousef is the real deal or not. You know, they question whether his book is legitimate or self-serving. After all, it did sell a lot of copies. And I'll admit that I don't honestly know. But I'm inclined to think that this man is a Christian. And his message has been consistent over the years, both in Christian contexts and in political ones. And he's actually spoken out very strongly pro-Israel and anti-Hamas before the UN and different things like that. So, I mean, he has not changed his tune over the years here with the safety of being in the U.S. And this is maybe a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I've asked if Dave or Kathy would cue up a little video clip from a 2010 interview. This is something that's posted by Tyndale House Publishers. It's captioned, How God is Working in the Middle East. It's real short, a little over 3 minutes, but you know, it'll maybe give you a little flavor for this man, and we'll go on from there. And let me just say, I'm not endorsing him per se, but it surely is kind of a compelling story. So if you want to go ahead and play that clip.
Do you believe that Jesus is working in the Middle East and the most darkest places? We doubt. You know, we doubt. And I've seen miracles, if I can call them miracles in my life, and I forget easily. You know, sometimes I forget who I am. Sometimes I watch a Fox News documentary again, and it's like, you know, I forget who is this guy. You know, like, I forget who I am. And we as Christians, I'm sure that many times we forget who we are. And what's our duty? God is working. Do you think, like, yes, we hear about wars, and he told us, we shouldn't be surprised that there are wars and disasters and all this stuff happening. This is a sign from him. But in the Middle East, yes, he is working. And I was like, nobody can believe that the son of Sheikh Hasan Yousef, one of the founders of Muslim Brotherhood and Hamas, will come to Christ. I cannot believe it. It's like a dream for me. It's impossible. Thank God he worked in my life. And he worked in many others' lives. Many people, they put lives in danger. Many people were killed just for the last few months because they accepted him in their lives. And people told them, okay, we kill you. A father killed his daughter. He imprisoned her in a room for 6 months. She didn't see the light. He burned her. He tortured her to say, I'm not worshiping Jesus Christ. And she refused. Finally, he cut her tongue and he killed her. This is a hero. I survived. Like, I got out of that place, which I don't want everybody to leave. I want even to go back one day. We cannot just keep running away. We got to face society, face the devil right there and every place. But I mean, this person is a hero, and we hear many stories like this. Many stories like this. So God is working. And as I said, a child in Gaza Strip lately was, her entire family was burned in front of her eyes. Her entire family. So imagine a child watching her father, her parents burning in fire. She was on the TV explaining. I was looking at this and said, like, what can heal her? Who can heal her? Seriously. Is it education, science, money, economic? How can she forget what she saw? She will never forget that. And the only cure just forgiveness, Jesus Christ, His principles, love, His grace. This is what can help this child. And we have thousands, millions of people struggling through this endless circle. It's a big trap from the devil.
A little plug from Tyndale for his book, but this is the man whose thinking was arrested first by that very simple truth, challenging truth, but very straightforward, understandable truth: to love your enemies. Those are the words that made a profound impact on this man, such that, as I said, from what I have read, from what I can tell, who placed his faith in Christ. And his life has truly been transformed because of it. And so I want to preach on that simple truth tonight. The title of the message this evening is Love Your Enemies, based on just that little excerpt there from the Sermon on the Mount. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text. Father, we are thankful that You have exemplified for us what it is to love in the face of hate, what it is to give Yourself sacrificially for the very ones who put You on the cross, the very ones who sought Your death. And Lord Jesus, You ask us to live as You live. You tell us that if we are indeed believers in You, if we're in Christ, then You can enable us to live as You lived, to love in some approximation as You loved. Father, as we sit here tonight in our comfortable surroundings, none of us really facing the kind of persecution that this gentleman was involved in. None of us are dealing with the kinds of things that the early church did. Yet, Father, there is that reality that there are tensions in our lives, perhaps with others. There are those who perhaps mean us ill, those who don't like us, those who even hate us. And Your instructions to us, whatever the circumstance may be, however mild, however severe, is that we would love our enemies, that we would love because You love. And so I pray, Father, that You would use Your word to that end in our lives, whatever our circumstances. Might You bless the proclamation of the truth of Your word. Might You use it to help us in our relationships, those near to us, those not so near. We just commit this time to You now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this teaching of Jesus, it really is revolutionary. It really is. It goes against the natural impulse of the human flesh, you know, especially if you're an Islamic terrorist. You know, love your enemies, don't kill them. Love your enemies, don't hurt them. Love your enemies, don't hate them. Now, we might accept that we shouldn't hate anyone. But what's a little harder to accept is, does Jesus really mean that we should be able to love everyone, especially those who do hate us, those who have sought to hurt us? Jesus says it doesn't matter what they think towards you or what they want to do to you. You are to love them. And you know, and again, most of us live in a pretty comfortable world, and our experience with hate maybe isn't what it is for many people around this world. But still, even for us, it's a hard thing to really love those who maybe haven't dealt with us in the right way, those who have hurt us. It's easy to say, love your enemies, but so hard to do. It's perhaps the most difficult command that Jesus ever gave. And even when you read it in the Bible and you acknowledge that this is what Jesus says to us, we tend to think, but surely Jesus understands how badly I've been hurt. Surely Jesus recognizes how hard this is. Surely He'll give me a little space to not love so much and maybe have a little bit of bad blood there. And you say, I would never think that way. Oh, if you're hurt bad enough, you will. You'll start talking to yourself like that. Because it is just an unnatural thing to love someone who is indeed an enemy. If you've got an honest-to-goodness enemy, if you've got someone who really doesn't like you, if you've got so-called friends who have betrayed or attacked you, you find out that it's not so easy to love them. If you know people who have hurt your loved ones, you know, loving your enemies may not be the thing you really aspire to do. So you ask, well, who are my enemies? You know, in the broadest sense, an enemy is anyone who turns against you. But, you know, we tend to think about, okay, we've got terrorism around the world, we've got all of these vile and evil things. But when Jesus talks about enemies, I want to suggest to you that He really is thinking about people much closer to home than that. Let me have you flip over a few pages to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. It's another place where Jesus addresses the idea of a person's enemies. And Jesus is talking about personal enemies who tend to be very close to home. In fact, sad to say, home is the most common place to find an enemy. Take a look here at Matthew 10, 36. Jesus says that a man's foes, that's the word that elsewhere is translated enemies, a man's enemies shall be they of his own household. Now, if you look at the verse right before that, verse 35, Jesus mentions three specific relationships that can go sour. That between a father and a son. That between a mother and her daughter. Between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Verse 35, Jesus says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So Jesus says that, you know what, whether you follow my teachings or not, that is sometimes going to bring division even right down into your home. And it's a reality that for many people, the most tension that they have in any relationship is somebody who lives with them, or somebody that they work with, or somebody that they see here in this building, or somebody that they spend a lot of time with. And Jesus helps us to understand that when He talks about enemies, He's not talking about somebody who is maybe engaged in mortal combat against you, though that's possible. But He's talking about that person who may be very close to home, with you, someone you're at odds with. You know, and He's just giving three examples there. That's not to say that those are the only three. It's not an exhaustive list. You know, and it's clear the implications are, those are the kinds of examples. Dads and sons, moms and daughters, in-laws. You know, but certainly that would include marriage relationships. Children towards their parents, grandparents, siblings, all of those relationships that ought be so dear sometimes are the very places where there is tension. You know, these are the people that we go home to every day, that we interact with on the job. Every week we work with them or go to school with them. We may even, as I said, see them here in church. Many of our enemies are found in our immediate sphere of influence. And if this teaching of Jesus about loving our enemies is going to work, it needs to work first in the relationships closest to us. You have to learn to deal in love with the people closest to you before you can impact the world around you. Most of us have encountered, you know, a few enemies, as it were. And again, I don't mean, you know, deathly enemies necessarily, but people where maybe there's some tension, some bad blood, a little bit of just kind of discomfort that's there. Someone has said that friends come and go, but enemies accumulate, okay? I don't know if that's true or not, but it is a natural thing to have people that you're at odds with, and it is a natural thing not to love them, to really struggle with loving them. But Jesus said, love your enemies. And you say, how can we do that? Why should we do that? You know, I want to give us some insight from a passage in the Old Testament. So let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Jeremiah 29, please. Jeremiah 29. I know I've referenced this passage for something not too long ago. Jeremiah 29. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1106. And here's the background. Okay, this is some words that were spoken by God through Jeremiah in a letter written to the captives in Babylon. So the year is 597 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he and his mighty army have come once again to the gates of Jerusalem. They had come once before in 605 B.C. That's when they took Daniel and his friends into exile in Babylon. Now it's 8 years later, they've come to Jerusalem to take another group of Jews into exile. And as you might imagine, the proud Jewish people didn't like it. It was a humiliating experience for them. It was also a punishment for the Lord because of their rebellion. So the truth be told, they were getting what was coming to them, 70 years of captivity in a foreign land, ruled by pagans who didn't worship God. But that doesn't mean that they liked it. It doesn't mean they even wanted to admit that. Now, large numbers of Jews were taken to Babylon, but not all of them. And Jeremiah was one of the remnant of those who were left behind. And so chapter 29 records this letter that he sent from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon in order to encourage them. And the message, frankly, is a bit unexpected. Take a look here at verse 7. So Jeremiah 29, 7. Here is the instructions that God gives through Jeremiah to the exiles. It says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So God's message there is straightforward enough. He tells the captives, "I've put you in Babylon for a purpose. You know, I know you're humiliated, I know you're discouraged, I know you're angry, but don't despair. Instead, pray for the prosperity of Babylon." Now I want you to pay particular attention to the last phrase of verse 7. God says, "For in the peace thereof," in other words, as peace comes to Babylon, "through that shall ye have peace." He's saying if things go well for Babylon, they'll go well for you, dear captives. If Babylon has peace, you'll have peace. If Babylon prospers, you'll prosper. So folks, here's the message in this from God for all of us. Maybe as you're listening to this tonight, you find yourself caught in a difficult relationship, a bad situation, at work, at school, at home. Maybe you've been hurt deeply, and it's all you can do not to strike back. Maybe you've even been striking back a little bit. Maybe it takes everything that's in you just to hold back the bitterness. You know, and sometimes that bitterness just kind of sloshes over the top now and then. You're thinking, "I couldn't pray for that person if my life depended on it." But God says this, "Pray for him anyway." That's the whole point of Jeremiah 29:7. Three times in this verse we encounter the Hebrew word shalom, which gets translated peace, right? It says, "And seek the peace," the shalom, "of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Now, the Hebrew word shalom, as I know many of you are familiar with, is much more than just solitude and the absence of conflict, all right? Our English word peace, you know, we tend to think of as one of those two ways. Either it means kind of just quietness and solace, or we think about it the absence of conflict. But that's kind of the two primary denotations of that word in our language. But the Hebrew word shalom is much, much broader than that. Its meaning includes the ideas of blessing, the ideas of wholeness and wellness and completeness, even the idea of prosperity. So when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament use of the word, it isn't just pray that there wouldn't be a war. You're praying for the prosperity, for blessing upon, for the flourishing of God's people there in Jerusalem. And this is what Jeremiah says to these captives. They're frustrated, they're angry, they're discouraged. And he says, "Listen, don't complain. You need to start praying for God's blessing, for God's goodness upon your captors, that God would help them and prosper them. Because as He does that for them. You will experience in your life God's blessing as well. So God ties their blessing to the blessing of the Babylonians. And you know, folks, that is not how we naturally think. You know, we are much more fans of the imprecatory prayers in Psalms, right? Yes, go get them, you know. God, bring judgment. Bring judgment on your people. I'm always amused in a good way with the message of Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk, basically there's three movements in that letter. The first one is Habakkuk is saying, God, don't you see, you know, we're really struggling here. Our people aren't doing right. You need to do something about this. And God says, you know what, Habakkuk, you're right. I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is, wait, what do you mean the Babylonians? They're worse than us. I didn't mean that. I meant, couldn't you just kind of fix things a little bit? And God says, no, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is like, well, where is this coming from? How can this be? And in the end, Habakkuk just talks with God, and God speaks with him. And in the end, Habakkuk comes to the conclusion that, you know what? Whatever God does is going to be a good thing. And you know, we tend to want to have the Habakkuk mindset of, God, you need to deal with these problems. You know, this person over here, they have mistreated me. You need to just come and squash them. You know, and God comes back and says, no, you need to pray for them. Not against them, right? You need to pray for them. You need to stop praying for your deliverance and your self-interest, and you need to start praying for them. And as I work in their life, I'll work in your heart at the same time in answer to your prayers. That's the gist of what Jeremiah is saying to the captives. Now, you can imagine how those exiles might have protested. You know, these people are pagans, right? We're the people of God. We serve the one true God. They're pagans. They're idolaters. They invaded our lands. They destroyed our capital city. They burned down the temple that we built to worship you, the one true God. You know, and they destroyed that. And they're vile people. They've killed our men. They've raped our women. Why would I want to pray for them? They don't deserve it. You know what, folks? All those things are true. The Babylonians were not nice people. We like to talk about the hideousness of the Assyrians, but the Babylonians weren't much better, and they were able to dominate the Assyrians. And when it came to conquering other lands, they dealt in death and fear and destruction. And to spread their kingdom, the Babylonians often acted ruthlessly against anyone who dared to oppose them. If you cooperated, maybe things would go okay. But boy, don't cross us. And torture was an effective means of sending a message to future enemies. So let's understand that the Babylonians were not somehow deserving of God's kindness towards them. That's not the point at all. But what they did need is the prayers of God's people. And God says, listen, you gain a heart for them, and I'll work in your heart. God says to his discouraged people, I know you don't like it in Babylon, and I know you don't like the Babylonians, but that doesn't matter. You're going to be here for a while. Later on in this passage, he's going to tell them it's going to be 70 years, so settle down and make the best of it. Don't treat them or plot in your mind treating them the way that they treated you. Seek to bless them and be a blessing. Pray for the Babylonians. They certainly need the prayer. And you, my people, as you pray, I'll bless them and I'll bless you. So that's the instruction that God gives us, the example, the pattern that we see both really in our text but here in God's words to the captives. You say that's not natural. That's not normal. And indeed it's not. And God knows that. But, you know, folks, the Christian life isn't supposed to be normal. It's not supposed to mirror the attitudes and actions of the world. It's true that nothing seems more natural than to hate those who hate you and to respond in kind to those who mistreat you. But Jesus is teaching us that, you know what? As His children, as believers, as Christians, we need to live differently. We need to think differently. And that's obviously something that can only be accomplished by the power of God working in the heart of His children. Someone has suggested that everything the world says about human relationships is wrong. Okay, I don't know if that's necessarily true in its fullness, but it's true to some degree. The world says get even. God says seek the good of those who have harmed you. The world says get angry. God says pray for them from a heart of love. The world says don't waste time loving bad people who don't deserve it. God says love them anyway. You don't deserve it either. Folks, we need to pray for our enemies. And they need our prayers. And if you think about it, if we don't pray for our enemies, who will? I mean, that person is the way they are because they desperately need God's working in their life. Be they believer or unbeliever, if someone is mistreating you, and sometimes we're a little bit biased, right? We see one side of the issue, not both sides. But even if we're seeing it completely crystal clear, what that person desperately needs is God's working in their life. And we need to pray for them. If we don't pray for our enemies, how should we expect that they are going to change? They need God to change them. If we don't pray for our enemies, how will we ever be free from bitterness? If we just sit back and seethe and are frustrated, and you know, we may put on our nice straight face and say, okay, I'm gonna just hang in there, I'm not gonna show this, but on the inside we're just all about, oh God, if you wanted to just really squash them, that would be a good thing. You know, I'd really be good with that. And God says, you know, none of that is helpful to them or to you. Every time we're faced with people who mistreat us, we have, well, at least these three options. We can just hate them outwardly, right? We can just let it all hang out. Let all that ugliness inside be right there and treat them the way they're treating us. We can have those attitudes, but just as a matter of character, hold them inside and not let it out. But you know, when you do that, you just get emotionally exhausted. Or we can pray, genuinely pray, for God to bless them. And as He does, He blesses us. And one of the ways He blesses us is by lifting that stain of bitterness, by taking away that anger and that frustration. It is hard to pray for somebody and hate them at the same time. And you say, well, I'm starting from hating. Well, start praying, and you know what? Over time, things are going to change. There's going to be a genuineness that will come through your prayers, and there's going to just be kind of a softening of that, you know, angst that's inside of you that you can't seem to control. God says, whether you feel like it or not, whether you think you can do it or not, even if you feel like, you know, you're not very genuine, start praying, and God will start working. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Easy to say, hard to do. So you know, how do we go about doing this? I mean, you know, I can stand here and say, love your enemies. And we can all nod our heads up and down and say, yes, I need to love my enemies, right? And then we can walk out the door and what has that solved, right? Because there they are tomorrow morning at work and they do some unkind thing and boom, we're right back to where, oh, that guy, I've had it with him, right? You know, and then we can come back to church and say, love your enemies, and we go, yes, I need to love my enemies. So let's just talk about some practical things. Just flat out practical things. Things that I think God can use to help us develop a genuine love for people who are unlovely to us, for people who have mistreated us, for people who are unkind to us. Okay, and some of these might be relevant to a particular situation you have, some not, but I think the concepts will all apply. The first one I would suggest to you, and I'm going to give you seven of these, you could probably come up with some more of your own, but the first one is greet them, don't avoid them. You know, and this is a simple step that I think we easily miss. You know, our natural instinct is to avoid. And we tell ourselves that that's actually a smart and wise and appropriate thing. Because if I don't avoid them, it might get ugly. So if I avoid them, at least it kind of eliminates the possibility of conflict. But really, that's not helping things. One part of loving our enemies is, and again, I'm talking about enemies that are near and dear here, right? Is to greet them graciously. When we see them, it's our natural inclination to avoid when something seems off, when there's a little bit of tension there. Don't do that. You know, sometimes We're not, you know, we tell ourselves we're turning the other cheek, but what we're really doing is just turning and running away. You know, there are people, you perhaps have a little bit of tension maybe with somebody in this church even. And you can be quite adept at looking the other way, at cutting down the side hallway, going down the steps, stepping into a classroom, conveniently taking a drink of the drinking fountain, whatever it might be, to avoid that person. And you've convinced yourself that that's a spiritually healthy thing to do. Yeah, I'm going to suggest to you that it's not. Now, I am not talking about going up and needling the person, you know, I'm going to kill him with kindness, you know. Well, hello, how are you today? It's so good to see you, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about genuine friendliness, genuine kindness, just the normal, gracious words that you would speak to someone who really is. Now, admittedly, you know, you never know how somebody's going to interpret anything, but that's their business. That is not yours. Yours is to be gracious and kind and loving towards that person. So greet them with kind words. Greet them with a smile. Shake their hand. Say hello. It's a good first step. It's a good starting point. Number two, if they mistreat you, don't respond in kind, right? And that is the turn the other cheek, the go the second mile. You know, you can kind of disarm people's tensions and animosity by doing the very thing that they least expect. They expect you to respond in kind. They really do. You know, when somebody says something harsh, they're kind of anticipating that they're going to get something harsh back in return, because that is normal, right? That is natural. That is the way of the flesh. And we've all been guilty of it. But you know what? If you don't respond in kind, it has a way of kind of catching that person's attention and getting them to see that there's something different going on here. There's a story told about General Robert E. Lee. And there was one of his fellow officers, and this officer was one of Lee's biggest critics. I mean, he always had something bad to say about General Lee. And so someone came to General Lee and asked him about this particular officer. And Robert E. Lee said, well, he's a very fine officer. And the questioner said, but General, don't you know what he's been saying about you? And the general said, oh, yes, I do, but you didn't ask me his opinion of me. You asked me my opinion of him. You know, folks, we need to just deal with things rightly and properly, not in a quid pro quo, not in if you say something harsh, I'm going to say something harsh. If you talk behind my back, I'm going to talk behind your back. If you scowl, I'm going to scowl. You know, we need to stop doing that. The Bible says that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He did not respond in kind. Number three, we need to do good to our enemies. You know, do good to them. It's interesting, in Luke 6, when Jesus says, love your enemies, and there's two places in Luke 6 where he does that, verse 27 and also in verse 35. And in both of those instances, immediately after saying, love your enemies, he says, do good to them, right? So that we don't miss the point. Deal kindly with them. Do nice things for them. Treat them properly. Doing good to your enemies means seeing beyond your pain and their meanness to their humanity. It means seeing them as people made in the image of God and understanding that there is something maybe that they're struggling with, something a little bit twisted up that's causing them to do what they do, and what they need is for people to love them. They need to experience the love of Christ through Christian people. Doing good means doing what will promote their healing despite the way that they have treated you. And folks, one of the struggles we always have is this little chess game also, right? If there's a little bit of attention there, it's, so who's going to be the first one to say, I'm sorry? Or who's going to be the one who makes the first move? Let me answer that for you. If you're in a situation like that right now, the answer is you need to, okay? Whoever you are, if there's two of you in here, you don't say, well, oh, you were talking to the other one. No, you need to do it. You need to send the email. You need to pick up the phone. You need to extend the hand. You need to speak the kind word. You make the contact. You bridge the gap. You set up the appointment. Whatever it is, we need to initiate doing good to people. We need to initiate working through things. You say, but what if they don't respond well? You know what? Again, I'm giving you the same answer I've said to a number of things. That doesn't matter. God doesn't say love those who reciprocate with love. He doesn't say be kind to those who reciprocate with kindness. Speak kindly to those who have spoken kindly to you. No, He says love even your enemies, even those who hate you, those who despitefully use you, those who persecute you, love them as unlovely as they may seem, as much as it may seem that they are never going to reciprocate. You need to do good to them. And let God use it in their lives. Number four, refuse to speak evil of them to anyone. Refuse to speak evil of them to anyone, not even your close friends. That's what Jesus meant when He said, bless them that curse you, Luke 6:28. It means you choose not to think evil thoughts. You refuse to speak evil words against those who have wronged you. You know, the Proverbs is filled with instructions about the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You know, folks, every time you open your mouth, either life or death comes out. That's what Proverbs 18:21 says. Life and death, they're in the tongue. Someone has made this statement. Forgiveness in many cases is not possible because we will not stop talking. Okay? Let me say that to you again. Forgiveness is not possible because we will not stop talking. When you sit and you go to your friend and you commiserate about how poorly this person has treated you and how they have wronged you and how unreasonable they are, and your friend pats you on the shoulder and says, oh, I understand, this is really terrible. You have every right to be upset about that. You know? Guess what? You are not moving one step closer to forgiveness. In fact, quite the opposite. We need to stop talking about our complaints and our burdens and our offenses and start forgiving. Start doing good. We need to refuse to speak evil of someone who has wronged us no matter what they've done. And we need to refuse to speak evil of them to anyone. At some point, we just got to start forgiving. You know, here's a simple truth that God taught to the Jewish captives. You can criticize the Babylonians, or you can pray for them. But you can't do both at the same time. You need to stop one or the other. You need to stop criticizing and start praying. You need to stop complaining and start praying. You know, you need to stop feeling sorry for yourself and start praying. And again, you can say, that's going to be hard. Yeah, it is. But don't you think that God can enable you to do what He has commanded you to do? If you will just start. You say, I need to shut my mouth. I need to say nothing more about this except to God in prayer. And I'm going to take it before the Lord in a positive way. I'm going to seek their benefit, their good. I read an anecdote about a woman who had been repeatedly and publicly criticized for something that she had written. And when asked how she was handling it, she said, I've taken a vow of silence. Now, what did she mean by that? Well, she didn't try to speak to her critics because nothing she said did anything but just provoke them further. And she would not speak of her critics for the good of her own soul, because she knew if she talked about them, again, it's just down that path of entrenching the bitterness and pushing off the forgiveness. You know, we need to stop talking, start praying, start forgiving. Number five, we need to thank God for that person who has hurt us. Really, we need to do that. We need to thank God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, and I'm guessing that you would all say that you do, then you need to believe that your enemies are sent to you by God's design and with God's approval. Satan could not tempt Job without God's permission. And if Satan couldn't do that, Satan couldn't sift Peter without Jesus' permission. If those things are true, then you need to realize that your enemies cannot torment you without God's permission, without God's allowance. And I believe that God places all kinds of different people in our lives. You know, if you kind of look around your circle of acquaintances, you're going to see some Pauls and some Timothys, and you're going to see some Barnabases. And we look at, you know, people like that, and we smile, and they encourage us, and they help us. But you might see a Judas. You might see a Peter denying. You might see a Thomas doubting. You might see a Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I mean, God puts people in our lives, some of them to lift us up, some of them to show us that we really are quite selfish and quite carnal, and we need God's help desperately. But there is no one in your life, and there is nothing that has befallen you that God did not permit, yea, that God did not ordain. And He's done it to draw you to Himself, and to help you to grow to be more like His Son. And I'm always struck with what Joseph says. He says, listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think Joseph was a man who could genuinely thank God for his brothers, even after all they had done to him. Number six, pray for them. There was a German pastor named Martin Niemöller. He was arrested by the Nazis in World War II, and he prayed daily from his prison cell for his captors. And the other prisoners heard him, and they asked why he prayed for those people who were so harshly treating him and who were his enemies. And his answer was, do you know anyone who needs your prayers more than your enemies? What if you hate the person that you're praying for? Well, tell that to the Lord. He's not going to be surprised. He already knows what's going on in your heart. You know, you might just ask Him and say, Lord, I'm really struggling. I feel like I hate this person. But you already know that. And I would ask you, Father, that you would love this person through me, because I sure can't do it in my own strength. I ask you for a love that I don't have and can't begin to produce. There is always an appropriate word of prayer, no matter what's going on in your heart and your mind. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, there's always something where we look to God and we acknowledge our need and we ask Him to work. And so if you feel like you can't really pray for your enemies, well, pray to God to help you pray for your enemies. Start there. Go from there. And God won't turn you away when you come to Him with a prayer like that. Lastly, ask God to bless them. Here's a simple way to do that. When you're faced with someone who has mistreated you, ask God to do for them what you want God to do for you. You know, whatever you're feeling, you know, I wish God would help me with this. Well, pray that God would help them with that. And if you whatever your burden is for yourself, pray that for the other person. At least you won't be praying imprecatorily, right? You'll at least be praying good things, positive things. Seek the blessing for them that you want God to do for you. Think of it this way. The greater the hurt, the greater the potential blessing that will come when we forgive from the heart and by God's grace bless those who curse us. You know, so let me just kind of wrap up with this thought. Your enemy is actually God's gift. You know, this is kind of just playing on that idea of sovereignty, but really, it is God's gift to you. It's to keep you humble. It's to keep you looking to Him. It's to cause you to want to allow Christ to live out the Christ life in you, because you sure can't do it yourself. And God can enable you to love your enemies, to bring you to that point of genuine and real forgiveness that Joseph had when he forgave his brothers, when he loved his brothers despite the ugliness of what they had done. And you need to realize that not only does God allow those folks in your life, but they are there to be a gift to you, to just move you towards Christ, to accomplish the change in your life that God wants to accomplish. You know, if you didn't need enemies in your life, God wouldn't send them. So So we thank God who knows best. We love our enemies the best way we know. And we just keep looking to God in these different practical ways. Just take those practical steps in dependence on the Lord. You know, Jesus had enemies, lots of them. Some pretty ugly enemies. Pretty vicious enemies. They killed him. He loved them anyway. So folks, if you think about that, if your desire, if you would say, you know what, I want to be more like Jesus, that means that no matter what those enemies bring your way, Jesus would love them. You need to love them. One of the stanzas of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross goes like this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love, right? Both of them together, flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It is sometimes through the sorrow of people who are mistreating you that you can really show forth the love of Christ. And the two go together in a way that doesn't seem to make sense. They surely went together in the life of our Lord. And so it's a message from God that love is the only way. That's God's desire for our lives. That we would love one another. That we would love not only our family, our friends, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible tells us to do all those things. And it also tells us to love our enemies. So Mossab Hassan Youssef was right in that only Jesus teaches that. There's no other religion. There's nothing in this world that advocates loving your enemies, but Jesus does. And Jesus did love his enemies. He still loves his enemies. And he can love our enemies through us if we'll let him. Father, we